Things a little different from normal tonight. I'm speaking before the Bible readings. You'll notice that. That's because we want to put the focus on the Bible readings and not on my talk. And hopefully that'll become clear in due course. Every so often we face a significant moment in life. We've just entered a federal election campaign, a moment that will shape the future of our nation. In many respects, don't laugh, in many respects a significant moment. But in another sense, how significant is this election really? I mean, in 3 years' time, we're just going to do it all over again, aren't we? But the trial, the crucifixion, the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was truly a one-off. The kind of thing that has never been seen before or since anywhere in human history and will never be seen again. Now, we can get so familiar with the story that we forget that these things were real. They really happened. And not only did they happen, but they changed the world forever. They changed life for you and me now and into all eternity. And they changed life forever because of what Jesus accomplished there. Because he achieved something that every human being desperately needs more than anything else in the world. And something that no one can accomplish for themselves. And that is forgiveness. Forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration to friendship with God. You know, we can live without better roads. Many people in other countries do. We can live without a fairer and more efficient health system. But without forgiveness, without our sins being put right before God, we will all be lost forever. Now, perhaps you've heard all of this before. Perhaps your friends have heard all of this before. And you or your friends have decided that, no, that can't be right. That is just out-of-date religious rubbish. Maybe perhaps you believe that it is right, but you've become so used to the idea that it's kind of lost its significance and urgency for you. You see, I say that forgiveness is our biggest need, but why? Why do I need forgiveness so much and so urgently? Now, forgiveness isn't going to put bread on my table tomorrow, is it? And in any case, I can think of quite a few people who need forgiveness more than I do. What's the big deal with forgiveness? Well, when we talk or think like that, we paradoxically show how much we actually need it. A bit like an alcoholic, the more stridently we insist that we don't have a problem, the more serious our problem actually is. And in fact, and I want to be a bit careful here, but I hope you get the point. In fact, we have more in common with an alcoholic or some other kind of addict than just this. Because how does an addict convince themselves that they don't have a problem? Well, they have a number of strategies. Comparing themselves down, for starters. I'm not as bad as that person, so don't look at me. Or defining their addiction in a way that kind of suits them. It's not that I have to have a drink, I just enjoy a nightcap. And when it comes to what the Bible calls sin, we do the same things. We compare ourselves down. I'm not as bad as that person. Yeah, I've done some wrong things, but I'm not a sinner who needs forgiving. A Christian chaplain at Long Bay Jail once told me about a long-term inmate who tried to sell him the same line. Yeah, I've made some mistakes in my life, but I'm not a sinner. It seems that it doesn't matter who you are, you'll always find someone you think is worse. And then we also redefine what sin is to suit us. So we think of sin as merely a legal indiscretion, like overstaying at the parking meter. And in the last few decades, people have even tried to suggest that sin is merely a social construct. It's something that religious people have invented in order to keep people in line or as a tool of oppression and power. The problem with sin, they say, is not that we've actually done anything wrong, because there is no such thing as right or wrong, only personal choice. But the problem is our feelings of guilt. If we could only stop feeling guilty, then we'd be okay. Then we'd be happy and free. Well, I want to say that Easter, the real historical events of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, categorically puts the lie to all of that nonsense, to all of our feeble attempts to avoid the truth. God the Son, becoming a human being and voluntarily suffering a gruesome and unjust death on behalf of you and me, and then on the third day, defeating death forever, the biggest and most extraordinary events of all history, tell us that there is something most definitely real going on here. That our sin, your sin, and my sin is real and it matters. God wore Palestinian dust on his feet. God bled on a Roman cross. All of that really happened. And it all really happened because sin is real. Your sin and mine. And so as we come to hear again the account of those events, beginning with the Last Supper and the trial of Jesus tonight, now, let me just take a few more minutes to get our minds in the right frame by briefly outlining for you the nature of sin, why we so desperately need forgiveness, and then showing where we fit in those incredible events we're remembering this weekend. So then, what is so wrong with us that we need forgiveness? Well, let's just go back to thinking about what sin is. A moment ago, I suggested that we tend to think of sin merely as a legal indiscretion, breaking some arcane law somewhere. Now, we've all heard about those funny old laws that are still on the statute books, like, did you know that in Western Australia, you can be fined $2,000 for possessing more than 50 kilograms of potatoes? The drive-by shootings in Perth are about weird stuff. Now, that's how we often think about sin, isn't it? Unwittingly breaking some silly old law. The world's changed now, so life must change. But the problem is that in one crucial respect, the world hasn't changed, ever. And that is that this world is still, and always will be, God's world. It belongs to him because he made it and he rules it and he directs its course and its outcome. And that's what makes sin so completely different from mere legal indiscretion. See, when I break the law, when I litter or when I drive too fast, it's not personal. It's not that I have anything personally against our Prime Minister or that I object to his authority to rule. And that's because I know that his authority to rule doesn't come from himself. It's given to him. We gave it to him when we elected his party into government. And so the Prime Minister doesn't own us. We don't belong to him. And so when we break the law, we are just disobeying a piece of legislation in a book somewhere. It's not personal. But sin before God, is always personal. Because God does own us. His authority to rule does come from himself. Because he made us. In fact, if you were here Sunday just gone, you would have heard what Jesus said. Just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. God, Father and Son, has life in himself. That's not just saying that God is alive. It's saying that all life comes from and belongs to him. At the very beginning of John's Gospel, John writes, "In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind." You see, God owns us. Our life belongs to him. God has authority to rule us. And so when we sin, we're saying, effectively, I don't care that God is king. I'm going to live in his world however I please. Sin is, if you like, it's less like overstaying at the parking meter, and it's more like being a guest in someone else's home and insulting your host and trashing their furniture. Sin is personal. And so when the Bible talks about sin, it uses a number of different concepts to get that truth across. Later this evening, we're going to listen also to a psalm, to Psalm 32. And there we'll hear the author use three different words for sin. In our translation, they are transgression, sin, iniquity. Transgression, sin, iniquity. Old-fashioned words. If we put those words into more modern everyday terms, they would be rebellion, failure, and corruption. See, according to the Bible, that's what sin actually is. That's what we all are. Rebellious, failed, corrupt. We've turned against God and rejected him and his right to be God. We've failed his plan for us, and we've gone way off course. And we've become twisted and warped within, muddied and spoiled instead of pure and true. In other words, sin has made us into God's enemies. We now stand condemned under his anger and justice. And what we see in our world, what we see in our own lives, in our inner thoughts, bears this reality out. The world's in a mess. We're in a mess. And no amount of education or legislation or self-improvement can help us. We can't fix the problem because we are the problem. Jesus said, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." We're trapped. Our rebellion, our turning away from God, our twistedness has woven for us a prison that we're helpless to break free from. We need an intervention from outside. We need God to liberate us, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to restore us to himself. Jesus said, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin, but if the Son sets you free, you will be truly free." And that, of course, is what Easter's all about. That's both the sobering and the wonderful news of Easter. Sobering, because the Easter events confirm everything I've been talking about, the reality of our twisted rebellion against God, the reality of our hopeless slavery in sin. But also wonderful, because it reminds us just what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus, to put us right. And so tonight, in a couple of minutes, we're going to begin to listen to and to personally reflect on those incredible events, the awesome accomplishment of Jesus for us. Tonight, we'll listen to the account of the Last Supper and of Jesus' trial before the Jewish religious authorities. Tomorrow we'll move on to his crucifixion and death, and on Sunday to his resurrection. And so for tonight, our focus and the focus of our reflection will be on the reality of our sin and our need, our desperate need for forgiveness. Tonight, we're going to see how even the very best and most privileged of all people ever, those faithful followers of Jesus who had stuck with him even when the tide of popular opinion had most definitely turned against him, his followers who had watched him, who had walked with him, who had known him, who had learnt from him for 3 years, how even these people in the end failed him. Not just the notorious traitor Judas, but even Jesus' number one right-hand man, the Apostle Peter. All of them, without exception, failed him. Their best intentions were undone by their fear, their greed, their arrogant pride. You'll notice how Peter thinks that he can protect and save the Son of God. Who does he think he is? The twisted corruption, the inherent rebellion of sin swallowed them all in the end, leaving only Jesus standing. Leaving Jesus standing alone. Friends, in the disciples, tonight we'll see ourselves. We see how much we need a Saviour. How desperately we need God to do something to make it possible for him to forgive us and to restore us and set us free for friendship with him, for pure and true friendship with him and hope forever. So could I invite you now, as Linda and Bronwyn in a moment read to us from the account written by Jesus' closest earthly friend, John, first about Jesus' last meal with his followers and then moving over to his arrest and trial. And as you listen and as you witness the disciples' ignorance, arrogance, greed, fear, failure, can I invite you to reflect on your own deep flaws, your own rebellious sin, and your need for a Saviour, for God's Son to do what God sent him to do at Easter. Why do I need forgiveness? Why do you need forgiveness? Because we're all imprisoned in the mess created by our own rebellious and corrupt hearts. We're enemies of God, the ruler of all, and we're helpless to do anything about it. If God doesn't mercifully do something big for us, we will all be lost forever. Thanks.
It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I am not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times."
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of those man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I have always taught in synagogues and the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment, a rooster began to crow.